Many of you may have already seen that video earlier this week. That was a video of one of the suspected suicide bombers in last week's terrorist attacks in Sri Lanka, moments before detonating. We are extremely saddened when we think of all the innocent lives that were affected, men, women, and children. And we are also angered by the senseless act of violence. Whether it was a direct attack by ISIS, who claimed responsibility, just influenced by ISIS, or spearheaded by some other local terrorist group, it's sickening. It's evil. How can anyone commit such brutality? Without hesitation, he walks right on past parents with their little children. Most of us can feel the anger begin boiling up inside as we read about and watch the latest updates on the highly sophisticated, well-coordinated attacks of those seven suicide bombers last week on Easter Sunday that killed a little over 250 people and left many more wounded. We all have people in our lives or people that we can think about that we are less inclined to be compassionate toward. We all feel it, don't we? I mean, there's some people where it's just easy to cut them some slack, show them mercy and compassion. But others, there's others, we just want nothing but judgment upon them. People who we don't want the slightest thing to do with. People whose values are much different than ours. People who oppose or are even hostile to God's values. We think of the cruelty of ISIS. Or maybe the inhumane actions of abortionists. And maybe it's not people as extreme as ISIS and abortionists, but we all have people that we can think about that we would be reluctant to be merciful and compassionate toward. Maybe it's the crude artist that we hope fails miserably and publicly. Maybe it's the homosexual couple we see at the gym every morning that we just can't get ourselves to befriend, and maybe we even go out of our way to try and avoid them. Maybe for some of us it's illegal immigrants who seem to be cheating the system. But maybe for some of us it's just a friend or a family who has greatly offended us, betrayed our trust, and continues to do so over and over and over again. And we dread getting together with him or her. We all feel it with someone. It's hard, and we just flat out don't want to be compassionate and merciful to those people. And in some cases, we even want to see judgment, especially on our enemies, don't we? We strongly believe they deserve it for all the wrong that they have done. In fact, much of the time, we prefer judgment rather than compassion. We can all think of someone we would be reluctant to show compassion and mercy toward. We might even think they're beyond God's mercy. But Scripture is clear that our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. A few other stories in Scripture make that more clear than the story of Jonah. So starting today and running through the end of May, we will be both challenged and encouraged by the story of Jonah. Now, is there a better story in the Bible than Jonah? I mean, it certainly is up high on the list, isn't it? Generations of Sunday school children listen with wide-eyed amazement at the story of a fish that caught a man. And when I say Jonah, many of you immediately think giant whale or VeggieTales, right? And singing vegetables, or flannel graphs. We love this story. Yet for all our telling and retelling of this story, we often miss what it means. And this is what I want us to hear this morning. The story of unmerciful Jonah reveals God's gracious mercy toward all people. And although we are often reluctant as God's people, we are to be agents of that gracious mercy. We are called to be agents of God's grace. So this morning, we're going to do a brief overview of the entire story of Jonah from beginning to end. And then each subsequent week, we'll cover one chapter at a time. But today, we're going to look at the whole story, and we'll see how the prophetic ministry of unmerciful Jonah actually reveals the gracious mercy of our God. And it may even convict some of us of our own reluctance as we are challenged to be agents of God's grace. So if you haven't done so already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. And if some of you are wondering where the book of Jonah is, you could turn to Matthew, go 8 books to your left. It's between Obadiah and Micah, if that helps. Or just look at the table of contents. But as we dive into the story this morning and reflect on the character of God, we're going to first see God's gracious mercy toward Jonah and some Gentile sailors. And the story begins this way, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God who lived and prophesied during a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. Their borders have expanded. And this was during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And it's likely that Jonah had predicted such prosperous times. So Jonah, unlike many of the Old Testament prophets, may have been looked upon fairly favorably. But King Jeroboam II was not a godly king. He was evil. Okay? He was not a godly king, and that's important to remember for later on. But he was a prosperous king, and he was probably very grateful for the prophecies of Jonah. But prophets were normally sent into difficult environments to deliver the message that usually no one wanted to hear. But Jonah had a very, very difficult job, even for a prophet, because God didn't send him to the nation of Israel. Now, the Bible is full of books written by prophets that went to the nation of Israel, and that was hard, but not so hard, because the people of the nation of Israel believed, for the most part, in the same God. They had the same theological framework, the same worldview, or at least some knowledge of it. And so when a prophet showed up to King David or King Solomon or any of the other Old Testament kings, they at least had a context. Oh, you're a prophet of Yahweh. But God sends Jonah to Assyria, specifically to the city of Nineveh, which was a major city, maybe even the capital city in Assyria, during the mid-8th century B.C. But in Nineveh, they had a completely different worldview, worshipped totally different gods. So they're not going to see Jonah and go, oh, you're a prophet of God. We should give this guy an opportunity. No. But God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh because their sin has come up before me and I'm tired of it. And I'm going to judge the nation, and more specifically, I'm going to judge that wicked city. Well, Jonah's thinking, I say we just skip the warning, Lord, and go right to the judgment. Because we don't like those people. They don't deserve a warning. They don't deserve any compassion or mercy. They're a constant threat to our nation, to the nation of Israel, your chosen people, God. And the other thing that Jonah knew about the Ninevites that perhaps some of you don't know is that they won the gold medal for wickedness every year. They had a reputation for cruelty that is hard to fathom, even in our day. Their specialty was a brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured a city or a country, unspeakable atrocities would occur. Things like skinning people alive, decapitation, mutilation, and much more I can't even describe here. They were as evil, grotesque, and cruel as one can imagine. In fact, ancient records from Assyria even boast of this kind of cruelty as a badge of courage and power. Everyone feared and hated the Assyrians at this point in history. Does any of all that sound familiar from that video? And so God says to Jonah, yeah, those are the ones. I want you to visit them. And I would like for you to tell them that Yahweh, who they don't even know, is angry. And if they don't repent of their violence and sin, he's going to judge them. Okay, this isn't the message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, this is bad news from Almighty God. And so Jonah, like you and Jonah like me, said to God, I would like not to do that. And so I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going. And just saying those words makes me think of asking a child to come do this or that and then looking at me and saying no and walking off in the other direction. Hypothetically speaking, not that that would happen here. But as far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could go straight to hell. Go ahead, Lord. Push the button. Open the trap door. Let him go straight down into the pit. That's how Jonah felt about Nineveh. And the Bible says that Jonah then ran from God, verse 3 of chapter 1. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, when Jonah decided to run from God, he really ran. Okay, take a look at this map. All right, so there's Turkey over there, and where it says Babylon on the far right, that would be modern-day Iraq today. And Israel is a small strip of land on the far east side of the Mediterranean Sea there. So Jonah goes from his hometown, Gath Hefer there, down to the city of Joppa on the coast. Now see Nineveh up there off to the right? Nineveh is about 550 miles northeast by land from Israel. 550 miles. Jonah gets on a boat. First he goes south to Joppa, then gets on a boat and heads west to Tarshish. Where's that? All the way in southern Spain, across the entire length of the Mediterranean Sea. God says, go northeast by land. Jonah goes southwest by sea. I mean, when he ran from God, it wasn't like, no, what else do you have for me to know, to do? Rather, it was, no, and watch this. And he got on a boat, and he headed out. Bought a ticket to go from Joppa all the way to Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the complete opposite direction, to say, you know what, God? I'm just not going to do that. And so it is that Jonah ends up in a boat going to Tarshish. And as the journey begins, he appears to be just another traveler. And there's nothing to mark him out from anyone else. And not only does he get on board, But it's only a matter of a brief period of time before Jonah goes down into the hold of the ship and falls fast asleep. Obviously, his conscience not affecting him very much. But God's gracious mercy pursues Jonah with a relentless love. And so God sends a great storm, because a violent storm went out at sea is merciful, right? We read in verse 4, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." These Gentile, idol-worshipping sailors were troubled by this storm. And these guys were most likely seasoned sailors. They knew their way around the sea. And they knew what a normal storm looks like. And this was not one of those. So they start pulling out all the religious stops in order to figure out what in the world is going on. And hopefully, they can please whatever deity has them in the crosshairs. They were afraid for their lives. But Jonah, on the other hand, is sound asleep. Everybody and everything, the ship, the sea, the sailors, all respond to God's intervention. Except Jonah, the prophet of God, who's in a deep sleep down below. And then even when he is awakened and finds out what's going on, he says nothing. He says nothing. It's only when the lots are cast that Jonah knows he must come clean about what he has done. And so Jonah confesses, "It's my fault. It's my fault. Just throw me overboard." Not, "I'm sorry, Lord, guys, take me back to Joppa." Just throw me overboard. Well, the sailors couldn't imagine doing such a thing. To them, even in their religion, that was called murder. But for Jonah, that was called relief. In other words, he'd rather die than to obey God and go to Nineveh. But finally, after trying several other means to save the crew, the sailors do it. They toss Jonah overboard, and immediately the sea is calm. And out of God's grace and mercy, the Gentile sailors' lives are spared. And the sailors, the text says, greatly feared Yahweh. But now Jonah is left dog paddling in the middle of the ocean. If something doesn't happen soon, he's a goner. He's going to drown right there. Well, something did happen. But it wasn't what Jonah was expecting, was it? The Bible says it this way, verse 17 of chapter 1. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Can you imagine what it was like inside that fish? It's dark. You can't move around very much. The fish is swimming constantly, and salt water washes over you. Seaweed wraps around your body. Unidentified objects knock against you. And inside the fish, I can only imagine, really stunk. Plus, it's slippery and slimy, and the fish is trying to digest Jonah. He thinks he's a mid-afternoon snack. Now, this is the part of Jonah that leads many to believe that the story of Jonah is just a figurative story, that it's all a myth. I think they're wrong. I believe this is a true story, and it happened just the way it's written here. This is written within a historical context, real people, real places. Jesus even quotes and talks about Jonah in the Gospels, right? And it seems there that he believed it was an actual story that happened in history. The skeptics say that there's no way a man could survive in the belly of a fish underwater for 3 days and three nights. But surely, surely Almighty God, who spoke everything into existence, who created man, man who made submarines that house communities of believers underwater for up to 6 months without surfacing. Surely God could do it with a man in the belly of a fish for 3 days. But in any case, this was not a very pleasant experience for Jonah. But I guess there's one positive aspect to being swallowed by fish. It leaves you with plenty of time to yourself, right? And all the introverts in the room said amen, right? Suddenly Jonah began to reflect on how he ended up in such a predicament. And as he ponders the matter, Jonah begins to pray to God. And his prayer comprises all of chapter 2. In essence, he says, "Lord, I've learned my lesson. Thank you for saving me from drowning. I've promised to obey you, and if I ever get out of this fish, that's exactly what I'll do." Well, with that lesson learned, there's no point in staying in the fish. So the Bible tells us what happened next in verse 10 of chapter 2. "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." And I don't imagine that was a fun experience. But I believe God showed immense mercy and compassion on Jonah by sending that fish. Jonah didn't deserve to be spared from drowning. He had directly said no, refused to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, and ran in the opposite direction. But during that experience, Jonah appears to come to the realization that salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah is now convinced of God's gracious mercy toward him. His experience of this gracious mercy from God takes him to Nineveh to share the message God called him to share. And in Nineveh, we see God's gracious mercy again on display, this time toward the Assyrians, the brutal enemies of Israel. And so here's Jonah on the beach. Can you imagine what he looked like? He probably would have looked better if he had been dead. And most scholars think that his skin was bleached white in patches due to the stomach acids from the fish. No doubt his clothes were ripped to shreds and seaweed hung from his neck. Who knows what his hair looked like? He looks terrible. But at last, he's ready to go to Nineveh. And God now speaks to Jonah again in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah gets the very same commission he's given in chapter 1. He hears it again, but this time he doesn't think about running away. He thinks, "There's only one place for me, and that's in the city of Nineveh in Assyria." Quite a place for a right-wing zealot like Jonah. You see, Jonah just normally hung out with his own people. To him, God was exclusive, exclusively for the Jew. And now, Jonah is told to go to the Gentile territory. One pastor put it this way. He said, "That's like telling a Jewish prophet in the 1940s to go to Berlin. Or like telling a Jewish prophet today to go to a cave where the ISIS leaders hide. You know, the people who behead you for whatever reason or whim of the moment. And you're a Jewish prophet going to Mosul or Tehran." I don't think, honestly, most of us or any of us would feel very comfortable with that call either. But this time, Jonah goes along with God, and he doesn't hesitate or stutter. God said, "Get up and go." Without hesitation, he got up and went. We read in verse 3 of chapter 3 that Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh. And the city is so large, it says it took 3 days to see it. I mean, it's a massive city. And on the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted. Okay, so he's no longer reluctant here. Jonah entered the city and shouted, 40 days from now, and Nineveh will be destroyed. I can imagine that possibly deep within Jonah, there might have been a sense of deep satisfaction in that message. He very well could be thinking, I'd love to see all of you killed. Every last one of you given a taste of your own medicine. So when Jonah announces 40 days and you will be destroyed, he just keeps on the move announcing judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. No one throws anything at him. No one attacks him. You wouldn't expect such a negative message to strike fear in the hearts of the brutal pagan Ninevites. But it does. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And the next verse says that even the king comes down from his throne and puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, which was a mark of total bankruptcy and ultimate humility. Then the king issues a decree that no one, not even the animals, may eat or drink at all. But rather, all people and animals must put on garments of mourning and cry out urgently to God. I mean, this is genuine repentance. God had evidently prepared their hearts so that once Jonah started preaching, the whole city repents. And that's not exaggeration. The entire city, from the king on down, repents. Perhaps the greatest revival of all time. And as a result, and this point is crucial, God sees their genuine repentance and cancels the punishment he had planned to send upon them. A clear picture of God's gracious mercy toward the Assyrians, the brutal enemies of his own chosen people. God is a gracious, merciful God, abounding in love toward all people. The Ninevites had disobeyed God. God put them under threat of destruction. They cried out in their distress, and God in his great mercy and grace answers them and gives them a new lease on life. God showed his gracious mercy toward Jonah so that Jonah would hopefully learn and accept the character of God and place it above his own personal desires. And upon doing that, Jonah would then go and show the same gracious mercy to the Ninevites. And God has done the same for us in order that we might go and do likewise. 120,000 souls repented. That's enough to give any evangelist a pretty big head. But Jonah's head is not swelling. We rush to the end of the story, and we see that Jonah is not a happy camper. He didn't want to come to Nineveh in the first place. He didn't want to preach to these dirty heathens, and he fought God all the way. The only consolation for Jonah was the thought that after Nineveh rejected his preaching, he could enjoy watching God destroy the city. The very last thing he wanted to see was God, quote-unquote, go soft and let Nineveh off the hook. So Jonah's back at it again here. I knew it. I knew that would happen. And in case you wondered why Jonah ran like he did, why he was so unwilling to carry out Yahweh's mission, he tells us right here in chapter 4, verse 2. Perhaps the heart of the whole book. Jonah says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's why I ran from Tarshish. Or to Tarshish. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were filled with compassion. Meaning Jonah was not. I knew that when I declared your message, you would do that, that you would do a work in their lives. Just kill me now. I can't even bear to see it. We can say it very simply. God wanted to reveal his character. He wanted to reveal that he is a gracious and merciful God. God wanted to save Nineveh. And Jonah wanted him to destroy it. They deserved it, he felt. And he wanted to be there in the front row to watch it happen. Now Jonah is angry at God because God's grace and mercy has messed everything up for him. And do you see what Jonah's saying? When God told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh in chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah knew full well that his words would be a warning, and that such a warning just might be heeded. It was that possibility, in light of the gracious and merciful character of God, the possibility that God might spare the Assyrians. It was that thought that sent disobedient, unmerciful Jonah running. He ran in the opposite direction, not because he didn't understand, but because he did understand, and he didn't want to go there. He wanted nothing to do with anything that might benefit the Assyrians. I mean, what would his Jewish friends think when he came home? He just hated the idea that God was offering Nineveh a chance. He didn't want to warn them. He wanted God's judgment upon them. So Jonah goes to the edge of the city and just sits under a little homemade shelter and sulks, hoping God would again change his mind and destroy the city. And even in light of that attitude, God continues to pour out his grace and mercy on Jonah, who doesn't deserve it in the least, because Jonah still doesn't get it. God provided a plant that grew rapidly with wide leaves that sheltered and provided shade for Jonah from the searing hot sun. And Jonah took comfort in that. The plant made Jonah happy. The next day, God provided a worm. And I can just see Jonah kind of watching that worm, trying to stomp it out, unable to do so. And the worm ate the plant, and the plant withers and dies. And Jonah's now under the sun again, the hot, scorching sun, and he's in one giant, childish pout. How dare you do that? I wanted them dead. God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry? And to be angry that the plant died? You're concerned about a plant?" And Jonah shakes his fist at God and says, "Yes, I have every right to be angry. And I'm angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You feel compassion about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly, and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals that live there. Shouldn't I have compassion for such a great city?" And the book ends with that question. We never get Jonah's answer. And God's people are left to ponder that question. Shouldn't God have compassion for such a great city? Shouldn't God have compassion on fill in the blank? Who are we reluctant to show compassion and mercy toward? You see, the story of unmerciful Jonah reveals God's gracious mercy toward all people. And we saw God's gracious mercy revealed to Jonah and the Gentile sailors in chapters 1 and 2. And we saw God's gracious mercy revealed to the Assyrians in chapter 3. And again to Jonah in chapter 4. And although we too are reluctant like Jonah, as God's people, we are to be agents of that gracious mercy. If we boil it down, I think it's fair to say that Jonah was unwilling to embrace God's heart for all people. Compassion was fine when extended to him, and maybe for a chosen few like the Jews, but not for everyone. Certainly not the Assyrians. I mean, some really, really deserve condemnation, not compassion, right? Right? But think about it. We'd much rather see those involved in the Islamic State destroyed rather than shown mercy and compassion, right? We'd much rather see abortionists, Planned Parenthood, rapists, child molesters, all completely wiped out rather than extend God's grace to them. We don't want them. We don't want someone with that kind of lifestyle in our life. Or in our church. And at first, Jonah seems unfamiliar, right? His response to God is strange, maybe even silly to us. Really, Jonah? Run away from God? But when we look a little closer, I think we can all identify with Jonah's tension. Like Jonah, we too often flee from the heart of God. God's mercy, God's compassion, and God's grace is so deep and so wide that it even extends to those we find the most objectionable. Now, hear me. That doesn't mean God doesn't hate evil. God is prepared to judge the Assyrians just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And one day, he will judge all evil for the last time. Amen? But his heart seeks their repentance. His heart wants them to live, not die. And no, compassion doesn't mean we look the other way or ignore God's justice. But our role at this given time as God's people is to be merciful and gracious, just as our God is merciful and gracious. We are called to be agents of God's grace to the sinful. So where does that leave us today? Who in our life are we less inclined to show compassion toward? Are we being agents of God's compassion, mercy and grace? Rather than wishing and hoping for the destruction of those people, are we praying for their repentance? Are we praying for their souls? Praise the Lord, our God is a gracious and merciful God, abounding in love toward all people. And we are called to be the same. Be agents of God's grace to all people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the familiar story of Jonah that reminds us that you are indeed a gracious and merciful God. Thank you for your abounding love toward us and toward all people. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be people characterized as ones who are gracious and merciful toward others, just as you are. And Lord, we acknowledge that we can't do any of this in our own strength. So we ask for your strength now to help us show compassion, grace, and mercy to those we feel least deserve it. And we pray all these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus did not run from God's mission. And his work was not simply to cry out against sinners. His mission was to cry out for sinners. To cry out in agony at the judgment of God against sinners that fell on him. with certainty, we can say that the wide open heart of God from which Jonah ran was on perfect display at the cross of Jesus. And so we pause now to remember and to give thanks for the grace and mercy shown to us for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. If you are a believer and follower of Christ, we invite you to partake with us this morning. And if you will, just hold on to that element till everyone has been served, and we'll all partake together at the end. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we come before you as unworthy, wretched sinners in need of your grace and mercy. And we come before you as ones who are eternally grateful that you would send your one and only Son to die on the cross as our substitute for the forgiveness of our sins. May we rightly value the gift you've given us through your Son. And it's through your Son and by your Spirit that we pray. Amen.